Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 147. I'm going to read this psalm, Psalm 147. Psalm 147. This is God's word we're reading together. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you up with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down the crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Father, give to us the help of your Holy Spirit, for he is the one who enables us to know, to understand. For he is the one who reveals to us the mind of Christ, and Christ is the one who reveals to us the mind of God. So we pray that you will help us to know you, and to know that you are the one who knows all things, and that your understanding is beyond measure and immeasurable. Hear us, because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Studying the doctrine of God, we learn to be humble and to understand that there is much in the character and the being, in the nature of our God that is beyond our comprehension. And it seems that when we take up something that we think of as simple and straightforward, we find that there is a majesty to the glory of God's being that is beyond our comprehension. We understand this from his being as a spirit, and that God as a spirit is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And this evening I want to turn your attention to the mind of God, to the, if you like to put it this way, the intellect of God, the knowledge of God, or the wisdom of God. Though there is a difference between the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God, I'm simply keeping these things in a general sense. One of the attributes of God that should astonish us, as all of the attributes, but one that should astonish us, is his knowledge. We are apt to be sometimes proud of our knowledge, proud of what we may have achieved in understanding the nature of the world that God has given to us. And there are those who receive prizes for such things, Nobel prizes for science, for physics or whatever. And these are wonderful things. And our knowledge is nothing in comparison to the knowledge of God, to the knowledge that God has, the knowledge that God possesses. And his knowledge, of course, is infinite, and his knowledge is eternal, and his knowledge is unchangeable. His knowledge, what he knows and how he knows it, It's an astonishing display of his lordship, of the fact that God is the Lord and that he is sovereign. He is the Lord of time. He is the Lord of space. Every moment of every existence is governed by his glory. Every part of the world that he has created is governed by his glory. It's that famous square inch that you find theologians speaking about. There is no square inch anywhere, in any time, in any space, any place, where God is not the Lord. He is the Lord of all things. And we see that when we turn to look at certain aspects of his character and of his being. The knowledge of God, this intellectual capacity that is his, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now we, of course, are never going to understand that, because our knowledge is not infinite. Our knowledge is finite. It has limits. Our knowledge is not eternal. We are prone to being forgetful, whereas God does not forget. And our knowledge is indeed changeable. And sometimes we learn things and then forget them later on, or increase our knowledge by coming to know more things. But that is not true with regards to God. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the Lord. So what shall we say about the knowledge of God? The psalmist says, with regards to his knowledge and his understanding, that it is beyond measure. But the Word of God does reveal to us some aspects of God's knowledge, what God knows and how God knows these things. And I've divided them into 2 points in terms of the first point before I come to apply this to ourselves. 2 things as how we're to understand it. And the first is just a simple, straightforward point that God knows himself. That he knows himself completely, thoroughly, immediately, without anyone having to teach him aspects of his character. And this, of course, is a simple, straightforward fact, a simple, straightforward statement with regards to God. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. And in this way, we see immediately that God is completely above us and beyond us, because we don't know ourselves. We sometimes are puzzled by our own thoughts and our own existence. We don't really understand all there is to our own character. There are parts of our being that we don't like to look at, parts of our being that we don't like to analyze or to be analyzed. We don't really know ourselves as well as we think we do. But God knows himself completely and thoroughly. There is not an aspect of God's character that he does not know or understand, and he understands it always. And so there's no time or space in which you find God contradicting himself or doing something that is a change to what he has done before in terms of his character and his attributes. God knows himself perfectly and fully. The Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. So that's simple, isn't it? Straightforward. That's the nature of our God. But the second point, which is probably a point that we're more familiar with, is the fact that God knows all things. That God knows everything. As I was writing this down, I wrote down a list of 10 points. So I've got 10 subpoints in this one. And then when I was looking at the scripture verses and putting them out and typing them into a form, I realized that there was no number 6 in my notes. See how my knowledge can sometimes be insufficient. And so my 10 points is, in actual fact, only 9. And because there was no number 6, I don't know how that happened, but I jumped from 5 to 7. God would never do that. But you do that, I do that. It happens all the time when you're adding up your checkbook, that you leave out something somewhere and you think you've got more money than you actually have, and then you discover when the bank tells you. Those are the kinds of things that our knowledge suffers from, but not so with God. God knows all things. Now that is stated in a very general sense in the Word of God in very many places. Acts chapter 15, when James is speaking, he speaks about God who makes these things that they are known from of old. The Psalm 33, verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. Or Hebrews 4 and 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. No creature, not just mankind, but no creature is hidden from the eyes of God and from the sight of God. He knows all things. He understands all things. We can summarize that in several ways. That means that he knows all the great things that there are to know in this universe. All the large things, if you want me to put it that way. He understands the nature of the stars and the orbit of the stars. Psalm 147, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Or Job 37, verse 16. Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Now, those are big things. I think there's many other verses you could choose to illustrate this particular truth, but certainly the stars and the planets and all of the orbit, all of those are big universal things. We have to sit there with a telescope, some brilliant telescopes, some brilliant telescope makers, and they show up some fascinating things, sights to be seen. And through the course of history, mankind has been studying these stars, and people with brilliant minds working out mathematically the course and the movements and measuring stuff, all their spherical trigonometry, and how all that spherical trigonometry can help you navigate your way around the world, because you're working out the way your way around the world where you are in the ocean because of the regularity of the movement of the sky, the stars and their places and the planets and where they'll be. God knows all these things. He understands all the great things, the big things. But it's also true, secondly, that he understands all the small things. Some of the early theologians were not quite sure that God would be interested in trivia, such as how many gnats there are, that God is not interested in mosquitoes and where they are and what number of mosquitoes there may be. But that is to say that God, therefore, is not interested in those smallest of bacteria, the smallest of cells. And yet he created them, and he knows them. And the Bible does tell us that he is aware of the smallest of details. Matthew 10, 29 and 30 is the most obvious example of this. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Now, I always used to think that meant dead, you know, with their little feet sticking up in the air. But it doesn't. I think the Greek words mean alight to the ground. So it's like a group of sparrows, you know, hopping about. And he knows where they are hopping about. Not just when one of those little sparrows kicks the bucket, as we would say. But when they're hopping up and down, where they're going to be. This is the Lord who appoints a great fish to be swimming in the ocean to swallow Jonah, and then sends the wind to blow, and the sun is shining in its heat, and a plant grows up, and he sends a little lowly worm in the book of Jonah to come and eat the plant on a particular day. This is the Lord who sends 10 plagues. We'll see that in a moment. He has an exact number of frogs and lice, and he understands what's going on with boils and all those kinds of things. This is the Lord, and he is aware of the hairs on our head. Matthew 10:29 goes on from those sparrows jumping up and down, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And you know that number changes every day. Every day you find them in the sink. And in your hairbrush, and sometimes in your hand, or on your shoulder. And he knows the number. So that means that God is not only cognizant of the great, big things, but all the tiny minutiae of life. He knows it and understands it because he made it. Thirdly, God is the one who knows all the secret things. All the things that are secret to, that we think are secret and that we think are hidden. 1 Samuel 16 and 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord is the one who has knowledge of our heart. 1 Kings 8, 39, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, "Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." Psalm 94, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath." And John 2:25, that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The knowledge of God is perfect in this regard, that the things that we think are secret, that are hidden, are perfectly clear and known to the Lord. So that's one way to look at it, and some of these ways, the big things, the little things, the secret things, the things that are hidden. But then there's another group of ways in which we can look at this. The fourth point, that he not only knows all great things and all small things and all secret things, but he knows all things that are past. All the things that are past. In Isaiah 41, it's one of the marks of the truth and the trueness, if you like, of God as the true God, that he knows the future, and false gods, like false prophets, do not know the future. But in Isaiah 41, it's also made clear that those false gods don't know the past, because God issues a challenge, Isaiah 41:22. "Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen," so they don't know the future, "but tell us also the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come." Now, in terms of the past, God is saying, "I am the true God because I know all things that are past, all things that have happened." And the false gods don't know. Well, they don't, of course, because they don't have eyes, they don't have ears, they don't have lips, and they can't see and hear and speak, and so they don't really know anything. They've been fashioned by someone's hand. But God knows absolutely everything that has been. Also, that means that he knows all that is present, all that is currently taking place. Remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 139, that great birthday psalm. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." That's the extent of the knowledge of God, not only in terms of the fact that it's hidden, but that what is actually happening right now in every one of us, and all of the convergence of the whole present time in this world, he knows it. Ezekiel 11:5, "The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, Say, thus says the Lord, Do you think, O house of Israel? For I know the things that come into your mind." Well, I suppose that's why one of the Puritans wrote a book called A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in Worship. A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in Worship. You know, when your thoughts wander, when you're listening to the sermon and it starts to sound like, or when you start to count things, one, two, or when you start to line things up with your eye, as some people do that. Various habits that people have and ways in which ways in which minds wander. It's my wife, by the way, who lines things up. Right. She'll tell you that herself. I'm not embarrassing her in any way, but she just makes her father did it too. Father made geometric shapes. He'd be sitting beside the fire, and you'd see him lining up his foot with the line on the fire and stuff. A remedy for wandering thoughts. Why would we need a remedy for wandering thoughts? Well, because God knows our thoughts. God knows our thoughts. It's scary. But he knows all things that are current, that are happening, and all the details of them. So that's the fifth thing. The sixth thing, well, I better change this because I'll get lost. 6, 7, 8, 9. There we are. The sixth thing is that he not only knows the past and the present, but of course, he knows the future. He knows all future things and makes it very clear. John 13:19, he speaks to his disciples. Jesus speaking to the disciples. He says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Because Jesus is claiming that authority of the knowledge of God. What God knows, Christ knows. I'm telling you this before it happens so that you'll know that I am he. I'm the Messiah. I am God the Son. Or Isaiah 42, similar phrases to what we've heard before when he was talking about the past. I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Or Isaiah 46, verse 10. The Lord is the one who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And that verse is helpful because it not only shows that God's knowledge of the future is a knowledge of the future, but that it is a knowledge of the future that is exercising his sovereignty. I will accomplish all my purpose. That's not an abstract knowledge. It's God doing his will in the heavens and the earth, and his will shall be done. So, we have this group of things he knows. First of all the great things. Secondly, all the small things. Thirdly, all the secret things. And we have this another group of things. Fourthly, he knows all things in the past. Fifthly, all things in the present. And sixthly, all things in the future. And now we come to a really big, difficult, philosophical, hard question. Point number 7. God knows all the various possibilities of things that might have been. Now, this is a hard one, because around this particular issue centers a whole debate, a whole question of the knowledge of God. He knows all the things that variously could have been or might have been. And what is the difficulty with regards to this is that when people begin to think about this and they begin to try to understand this, then they try to use this to affect God's foreknowledge of something and to alter the understanding of God's ordaining what shall come to pass. In other words, they use this to undermine, or it becomes a form of undermining the will of God. It's a real struggle to understand it. Does God know something because he ordained it? Or does he know something because he has knowledge of all the possibilities, and so people choose whatever way they're going to do something, and since God knows all the various possibilities that they could have chosen and the things that could have done, he is the one who therefore has ordered his will in the light of all the various possibilities to ordain his will. I'm sure you got that, and I don't need to repeat that on the first round. Did he ordain it? And so he knows it because he ordained it? Well then, how free is free will? And so what has happened is that some people have come up with this idea that, no, that's really not the way it is. That God knows all the various possibilities, all the various combinations of whatever way it could be. You know, like you set up a computer program and it's yes and yes, and you have this binary code of yes, no, yes, no. And all the millions of permutations that is possible. And God knows all that, and because he knows all that, he is able to achieve his will in any various combination of the possibilities that may be. And thereby, man really does have a free will. See? And that's the issue. It's very difficult. But that is the issue. With regards to whether or not God knows all the possibilities and how he reacts to all of those possibilities. And when you think about it, that's really not a question about the knowledge of God. That is a question about the will of God. And even then, it's not really a question about the will of God. That is a question about the will of mankind. And it is an attempt to exalt the will of mankind so that God's foreordaining and foreknowing is limited by man's free will. And as soon as you start to put it into those terms, you begin to realize, that doesn't sound quite right. Of all the various books and commentaries and theological works that I read on this, Robert Raymond's summaries were helpful. Listen to what Robert Raymond says in his Systematic Theology. What these thinkers refuse to realize is that if there were one square inch of this entire universe not under his sovereign governance, because he's just worked out the permutations of what might be, but he didn't govern it. If there's one square inch of this entire universe not under his sovereign governance, God is neither absolutely sovereign nor omniscient, all-knowing. Since that one square inch would have equal claim to its own sovereignty to do as it willed, with the authority even to get up a sign saying to God, keep out. This theological construction allows billions upon billions of these sovereign human inches to exist throughout God's universe, all denying by their own sovereign right his sovereignty over them. This construction cannot be squared with the biblical passages that teach it that God did, in fact, foreordain whatever comes to pass, that he knows all things infallibly, and that he providentially governs all his creatures and all their actions to bring about his own holy ends. Now, it doesn't answer the question with regards to free will. And that's a struggle. That is a struggle. And we'll look at that in time when we look in more detail at some of the aspects of God's character. What it does remind us is, look, there is not one square inch of the universe where God is not sovereign. And so we need not go down that route that exalts our free will. We need to understand our free will as it relates to the sovereignty of God, but not so as to make our free will sovereign. The knowledge of God certainly covers all possible permutations of events. But in a certain sense, that point is irrelevant because God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now that's hard. I'm going to say nothing more about it right now. We will come back to it in other aspects of our study of the doctrine of God and of the character of God. It is certainly true that he knows the past and the present and the future and all the possibilities that may have been, but there is much more glory in God than we will ever understand. And so we need to be humble and recognize that while man has a free will, there is also such a thing as bondage to sin. And our free will is in bondage to sin until we come to Christ. And the grace of God in Christ is the marvel of the gospel, that he would foreordain us to life. It's part of the mystery of his grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the seventh thing. All the various possibilities of things certainly would be, could be, are known to him. The eighth thing, to make it more personal with these last two points, the eighth thing is that God knows all our acts of holiness and faith. I think that's what's being said when Jesus meets Nathanael. Nathanael was an Israelite in whom there was no guile. That is to say, he was not a hypocritical man. And Jesus speaks to him and calls him. And Nathanael is amazed at what he says. And Jesus said, "You're impressed with that, that I knew what you were thinking under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things than these." God, Christ, knows what's going on in terms of the godly longing in Nathanael's heart that particular day. Is it not encouraging for the Apostle Paul that he knows that his suffering is known to Christ, is known to his Father in heaven, while it may be unknown to so many others? All our acts of holiness and faith are known to our Father. And so also then, ninthly and lastly, are all our sins. All evil. It's known to him. He sees it. It is registered. It is in his mind. He knows Peter's denial is coming. He knows Judas' betrayal is coming. All evil, all sin is known to him. Those are the things that God knows. That's not all. It's just summarized in a small little way for us to cope with. 9 points. There's a few more, I'm sure. Because God's knowledge is infinite and eternal and unchanging. And the remarkable thing is the Bible makes it very clear to us that no one taught him this. That he did not have to learn this by observation. That this is something he knows immediately because he is God. Isaiah 40 verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? No one. He had no teacher. He knows these things because he's God. So the Apostle Paul reacts in the right way. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He brings the knowledge of God to bear upon the worship of God. And that moves us to the second thing I want to look at. How do we apply this knowledge of God, God's knowledge? How do we apply this truth to ourselves? I have 4 points. First, this is truth to make sinners tremble. This is truth to make sinners tremble. I was reading in one of the old Dutch theologians, and this is how he said, "Since God's omniscience extends to past, present, and future, and all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, how the ungodly ought to tremble." And then he gives 7 points. God perceives and knows your heart and its spiritual frame. He knows what is concealed in it as well as what can issue forth from it. He knows your thoughts, vain imaginations, contemplations, habitual and spontaneous sins. He's cognizant of the motives of your actions. He's aware of the hatred and contempt you foster for your neighbor, your wrathful emotions, as well as your envy regarding your neighbor's prosperity. In sum, God truly perceives all that transpires in your heart, even though you may neither discern it nor be conscious of it. That was his first point. 2, God is cognizant of your immoral inclinations, adulterous eyes, licentious words, secret promiscuity, fornication, immoral conduct, as well as all the persons with whom you've engaged in such activity. 3, God is cognizant of your inequitable behavior, deceptive business practices, trickery, whereby you seek to make that belongings of your neighbor your own, dishonest billing practices, idleness, as well as your other acts of thievery. 4, God is cognizant of your gossiping, slandering of your neighbor, defamation of his character, and the delights you have in hearing and speaking about these things. 5, God is cognizant of your pride, your ostentatious behavior, your promenading in front of the mirror. And how self-satisfied you are. 6, the Lord is cognizant of your dancing and reveling, your gambling and card playing. Well, but many of those things do lead to sin. 7, he's cognizant of your hypocrisy within as well as outside of the realm of religion. It does bear well to think that as sinners we ought to tremble at what God knows of us, because he knows everything, and we don't even know that. 2, as much as it causes sinners to tremble in terror, it is also the most wonderful comfort and ought to cause the children of God to tremble with joy and to tremble with delight and relief. Why? Why should we tremble with joy and delight at what he knows? Well, because he knows your secret prayers and your secret cries to him. He hears them. He knows them. He knows your broken heart. He knows your secret sorrows. He knows your secret burdens. He knows your light afflictions. He knows your heavy afflictions. He knows when your heart is broken. He knows all the complexities of the afflictions that weigh down upon you. He knows when we are weak, when we lack gifts. It is a comfort to hear Jesus say to the 3 disciples who fell asleep, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It is a comfort to Peter when he is being interrogated, in a sense, by Jesus, "Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know all things." That was a comfort. You know I love you, but I'm still prone to falling asleep. It's a comfort to know that you hunger after him and thirst after him, and he knows you do. He knows that you desire his presence. He knows when you struggle with remaining sin. He knows when you yield to the temptation, but he knows your sorrow. He knows your repentance. He knows your yearning to be right with him and to be set right in his presence. He knows your struggles. He knows your struggles with yourself. He knows your struggles with other people. He knows all there is to know about you, and he pardons your sin. He pardons your sin. Remember, John Bunyan put it so beautifully when Apollyon comes and attacks Christian and starts telling him all the sins that he'd committed. And Bunyan has Christian say, "I, all this and more, but I have received a pardon from my prince." That's what we have. And he knows us, and yet he's pardoned us. That's a great, joyful comfort. Thirdly, I think this truth of the knowledge of God, not only terrifying, not only comforting, but it is a truth that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. It exalts the Lord Jesus Christ because it sets before us the fact that he is the one who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That he is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. That all the fullness of the knowledge of God is Christ's and belongs to Christ as the Son of God. That he is the one who knows all creation and all created things. For by him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. And it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ because all the world is his. And all knowledge is his, and he knows all things. And it exalts our Lord Jesus Christ to see him as the one who, knowing all things, and knowing that all things have been committed into his hands, still turns his face to the cross and dies in our place. Knowing what he would endure, knowing how he would be treated by people, knowing what would happen as his father turns away, knowing what that cup, as it appears to him, his father turns away, knowing what that cup contains, he prays, "If it is your will, let it pass. Yet not my will be done, but yours." And he drinks the cup to the bitter dregs. It is a truth that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, fourthly and finally, a truth that should encourage us to adore God. That's why Paul stops at the end of the book of Romans and stands back in wonder and amazement and cries out, "The depths of the knowledge of God. Oh, the depths of the knowledge of God." Stephen Charnock, in his little comments on this, says, "Let this attribute then make the blessed God honorable in our eyes and adorable in all our affections. Especially let us adore God for it and admire it in God, since it is so necessary a perfection that without it the goodness of God had been impotent and could not have relieved us. For what help can a distressed person expect from a man of the sweetest disposition and the strongest arm if the eyes which should discover the danger and direct the defense and rescue were closed by blindness and darkness? Adore God for this wonderful perfection." See, it's at the heart of the gospel. God is not only sweetly disposed to us and able to help us, but he knows what we need. Thank God. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we look to you this night and pray for more grace, for we are amazed at the knowledge of God. It is beyond our understanding. So help us then to adore you, to exalt Jesus, and even as we come to this table this evening, to receive the sacrament, rejoicing that the Lord knows those who are his. May this comfort us as much as it terrifies us that he knows our sin. Help us then to exalt Jesus, to glorify him and enjoy him, for he is a wonderful, perfect Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen.